Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14 once again. William Hendrickson summarized the chapter with 10 grounds of comfort. And so that's our basic outline this evening, is 10 grounds of comfort that we can find from this chapter. And it's focused, of course, on the disciples, as I explained this morning, and the comfort that they needed. And that was the primary focus. And that's the comfort that it's offering. But secondarily, it offers comfort to us as well. And so we'll look at that as we go through this passage. Jesus, as he works with this discouraged group of men, is moving them from trusting in his physical presence to his spiritual presence. And that's a big change, because they won't see him any longer. And so they need to still trust in him, but this physical sight of him and physically hearing him will go away. So this meal is kind of a transitionary experience for them. He's moving them from one to the other. And they were so dependent on his physical presence that this is a big change. They were used to hearing his words. They were used to seeing his actions. And suddenly those things are going to be gone. And so they'll have to learn how to live spiritually. Now, that's what we must do all the time, right? We don't see him. We don't hear him the way that they do. But his disciples were the pioneers of this transitional experience. They pioneered that for us and then demonstrated that, as we see in the rest of the New Testament. So keeping your finger in John 16, or be prepared to come back to it, turn to John chapter 20 for a moment, because Thomas is a perfect example of this. You know, Thomas that always gets the word doubting tagged onto it forever. Well, this is the passage where he gets it. In verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the side of the nails, into his side, I will never believe.'" So there you go. He had to see, touch, feel, hear in order to believe. And that is where the disciples were. And nobody exemplifies that better than Thomas. So Thomas, though, gets to see Jesus and gets to have this experience. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And so it's exactly what you'd expect. Well, now that I have physical proof, I've seen it. You know, the other disciples were probably thinking, "Wow, must not really believe us." But he exemplifies this perfectly. Now, Jesus recognized the challenge of believing something that you can't see, that you can't physically experience. And so the next verse tells Jesus' attitude towards this. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Wow, there we go. That's us. We are the ones who have not seen and yet have believed. And so, really, the rest of the history of the church, nobody has had this privilege except for the disciples, later the apostles. And there were several hundred before he ascended who saw him. So a very, very small number overall who experienced this. And we are blessed because we do believe without seeing Christ. And that's what this passage, that's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We know that's a work of the Spirit, but that's a blessing of its own. And then he continues in verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So it fits with that other verse. We're given all this to help us believe, because it's not easy to believe without seeing and hearing and touching. Now, throughout history, the church tries to, the organized church tries to give substitute experiences and kind of make it like we have His physical presence. But the fact is that it's a spiritual experience. And so as we turn back to John 14, it reminds us that the disciples had to be moved from a physical dependence to a spiritual dependence. They were in one place, they had to be moved to another. And so to help them with this transition, Jesus teaches them throughout John 14. And He gives them the tools they'll need to trust in Jesus without Him being there to talk to them. And these tools are also for us that we have and all believers have had throughout the history of the church. So the first comfort then is right there in verse 1. Jesus, verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So Jesus is essentially saying, continue to trust in God, also in me. Continue to trust. And of course, this implies that He will continue to provide for you and your every need. And then He says, let your hearts no longer be troubled. Because they were troubled. That's the whole point here. Their hearts were troubled. That's the sense of that phrase. The verb conveys that they were troubled. So, the disciples were worried about where Jesus was going, as if that would help them to deal with His departure. Did you notice how many times they asked, where are you going? It's like they were really focused. Where exactly are you going? And that's not going to help them deal with His departure, but that was just their knee-jerk reaction. And Jesus didn't give them that information. Instead, He focused on what to do about it. Yes, I'm not going to be here. Here's what you do about it. So, there's no question that their hearts were troubled. Jesus knew it and was seeking to help them through this. And He tells them that it's a matter of trust. That's what it was for them. It's a matter of trust. Believe in God, believe also in me. And, you know, you stop and think about it. There's a lot of things that people trust in instead of in Him and in God. All kinds of things that we find to trust in. In our society, it's things like family, where we're shielded from any sort of stress. We'll trust in family or money. We have lots of different things that we fall back on instead of having to trust in God. But this is the comfort that He offers them. Believe in me. Trust in me. And don't let your hearts be troubled. Stop your being troubled. If we're to be comforted, then, to apply this to ourselves, if we're to be comforted, we must learn to trust in God, just like they had to. Everything else that we place our trust in will prove to be a sorry comfort. It will not satisfy. And it will not serve us well, and actually will add more stress than it was before. And so instead we need to do as verse 1 says, to trust in God and turn away from having troubled hearts. And that's the solution to it. So that's the first comfort. The second comfort then comes from verse 2, which says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So he asks a somewhat of a rhetorical question here. So Jesus is essentially saying, my departure is for the purpose of preparing everything with a view to a blessed reunion in the Father's house with its many rooms. So that's what Jesus is doing. He says, my departure is for a purpose. I need to go prepare a place for you. So he has a purpose for leaving. He's going to get ready for their arrival. And the thing is, he's already thinking about their reunion. That's the exciting thing. He's not going and saying this is a maybe situation. He's going specifically with a thought of, you guys are coming, and I'm going ahead to get things ready for you. So he's not focused on the departure. He's focused on the reunion. That's a beautiful thing. And that is such a comfort. It would have been a comfort to them and it's a comfort to us. But that's a very spiritual point of view. You know, when you consider these guys and their feeling of loss at this point. Jesus is leaving. The other leader they had is Peter, and they were told that he's going to deny Christ. And so he's going to prepare a place where there's going to be plenty of room for them. Jesus emphasizes the spaciousness of that. Now, it's hard to understand that. We can't even begin it, considering it's a spiritual thing that he's providing. But there's going to be plenty of space for them there. So he's thinking of the disciples, since he's already been there and it was good. But the disciples, just like us, haven't seen where he's going. And so the disciples appreciate their Lord telling them that it's spacious. And he's prepared it for them. And so they're excited about that. So if we're going to be comforted, we must dwell on where we are going. That's what we need to focus on. And be thinking of that reunion just like Jesus was, where we will see Him face to face. And so this is considering all that the Bible says about what heaven is like. And so that's what comforts them. That's what comforts us, no matter what comes into our lives. Well, the third one is in verse 3, where he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus makes it very personal here. He personalizes this. So he is essentially saying, I am coming again and will take you to be face to face with me. Then you will always be where I am. So he wants to be with them. He's not abandoning them. He's going ahead to prepare a place so that they can be together face to face. They might be afraid that they wouldn't see him again, and that would be a reasonable fear. Because once someone leaves the earth and you don't see them, but he's saying that they won't only see him, but they will see him again face to face. And of course, we just read the passage in John 20 that talked about Jesus' resurrection body, how He appeared in the room. It's different than our bodies. And so there will be a face-to-face scene once again with our resurrection bodies. And they will have maximum contact with Him. He is talking about being with them, that where I am, you may be also. He wants to be with them. And of course, they want to be with Him too. They're afraid of this time of separation. He reassures them that they'll always be with Him. So, they're not going to be with Him in a short-term way, but in a long-term relationship with Him in heaven. So, if we are to be comforted, we must want to be with Jesus. That's a key point here. Actually, several of these end up the same way. We need to want to be with Him. People who don't want to be with Jesus wouldn't be comforted by being in His presence. You know, one of the things that people are always often concerned about is that people who don't are not Christians will not be with Him forever. Well, the point of that is they don't want to be with Him forever. And that's the sad thing, that God needs to create in them a love for Him. And so, if there's a reason to grieve over the unsaved, this is it. They don't love Jesus. We need to pray that they would love Him, that they would love God's people and look forward to being in heaven with Him forever. That is where the comfort is found for God's people, in knowing they're going to be with the One whom they love, the One whom they've gotten to know through the Word of God, and not some made-up version of Jesus, but exactly who He is. And so, Jesus comforts them with this promise of being with them once again. I'll come again and will take you to Myself. Boy, for people who are about to be separated forever from the One who had brought meaning to their lives, this was exactly what they needed to hear. Fourth, in verses 4 through 11, we see here where Jesus says, although My visible presence will be withdrawn, I will forever remain for you the only way to the Father. Look at this in 4 through 11. And you will know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so, He says that He will be the path. He will be the way to the Father. He is the gateway. They will not see Jesus anymore. But what is important? It's seeing the Father. And Jesus is their ticket to be able to do that. They want Jesus, but they're getting the Father. That's the part of this. Each of these words, way, truth, and life, you've probably noticed they're preceded with the definite article. It's the way, the truth, and the life. That's a very important point of grammar. It is not but the. So, He is the only one. And He doesn't merely show the way, He is the way. It's not like He's a pathfinder and just follow Him. Otherwise, you would need Him and His physical presence. He is the way. So, if we are to find the way, we must study Jesus, since He is the truth. He Himself is. And so, that's where we spend time in His Word, get to know Jesus, and see all these character qualities that He has. And this is where this passage relates to funerals. And this is where Jesus says He is the life. This is life as opposed to death. That's the kind of life He's talking about. It's not animation. It's where what happens to us after we die. Those who follow Jesus are comforted because they know they will experience life. They will experience all these things that He's talking about, where He's gone to prepare a place for us. Those who know Jesus will be able to be where He is going. He will be in the same place. And so when He says that He's the life, He's connecting it with those previous verses. So those who follow Jesus know that they will experience that resurrection life. He's the source and the giver of that life. It all comes from Him. And we can enjoy it with Him forever. So if we're to be comforted, we must treasure Jesus. That's what this means. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who don't won't be comforted. Those who don't treasure Jesus would not have any interest in this. Those who pursue other ways to God will find them empty. And this is what is often rejected about Christianity, is its exclusivity. But Jesus is the only way to the Father. And so Jesus tells the apostles, follow Me. And Philip just states it, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And His answer is always the same, it's Me. I am your way to the Father. So they already have that. And so that's their comfort. Jesus has already shown them that. And then in verses 12 to 14 is the fifth comfort, where John writes in 12 to 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Now this passage is often taken to mean things that isn't really saying. Jesus here is saying to them, as a result of My going to the Father, you will not only do great works, but even greater works. And if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So this isn't doing silly and ridiculous things, which is often how this passage is interpreted. The disciples are comforted because though Jesus left them, they will do great works. Now, they had done great works. Remember, throughout the Gospels, they'd done many important things. Jesus sent them out and they did miracles when Christ sent them out and when necessary. So they didn't need to fear that this would stop. They would be able to continue to do this as God wanted them to. They would still have this power even though Jesus was in heaven. And we see that in the book of Acts, where they did some of these miracles. So for them, that continued on, that ability to do those things. The word "because" in verse 12 is very important. It's at the center of the statement. They will manifest great works on account of Jesus leaving. You see that there? Because I'm going to the Father. So that's why they can do these things. And so that's a comfort to them too. In other words, guys, you're not going to be able to continue to do these things if I don't leave. So these things are tied together. Now, we need to address, too, what are great works? Is it just miracles? That's what people tend to think. Being able to heal and raise the dead, all those kind of things. Which they did some of that. But there's a greater miracle, and that is some of the great conversions of people to Christ. People who you would never think would ever come to Christ. Say, Cornelius by Peter in the book of Acts. That was pretty amazing. In fact, we can turn to that. chapter 10, verse 1 in Acts. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. Now, that's amazing. He was a Roman. He wasn't even one of the Jewish people. And yet here he is. He's already wondering about God. He feared Him. He gave away his money and he prayed. And then verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So, this man was not saved. He was seeking things and of a spiritual nature. He was curious. And he did the things on his own. And he was asking that God would call him. Or that he'd find out about God. And God tells him in verse 5, Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And so, I won't read the next section. This is Peter's side of it. When God alerted Peter that something's going to happen here. And so in verse 17, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have seen them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be His guests. And skip over to verse 34, where this all comes together. So Peter opened his mouth. Peter, the one who betrayed Jesus, right? The one who was downcast that night. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him up on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness through His name." And verse 44, "The Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word." That's what he's talking about in terms of the greater works. There, Peter is in the middle of it. Back in John 14, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." And that's what Peter did. How about the Apostle Paul? How about that for a great conversion? And so the tendency is to think of greater works as physical works, physical things, moving mountains, all kinds of sometimes ridiculous things. But these are usually spiritual works. And the spiritual works are frankly harder, because they can only be done spiritually, only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, even the physical works that happen are in the service of spiritual truths. The physical works that happen are for spiritual purposes. So, that was number 5, that they will be able to do great works. If we're to be comforted, we must value spiritual accomplishments. No matter what befalls us, God is accomplishing His spiritual goals. Number 6, verses 15 to 17. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So here it's like Jesus is saying, my physical departure is for the purpose of sending you another helper who will never leave you, namely the Spirit of truth. The Father will give Him to you in answer to my request. Some of these comforts are greater than others, and this is one of the greatest. It might be the greatest. What price can you put on having an internal coach? What price can you put on having God inside of you? What price can you put on the potential of having the power to actually keep God, Christ's commandments? That's amazing. And we have this helper within us. The disciples knew they could never do this on their own. They may not at the time, but they would know. Now Jesus tells them that He would support them better than He had been when He was with them. And it wasn't simply throwing a token lifeline. It was real help. When they experienced Christ's, Jesus' presence, He was with them and He could talk to them, but it was merely external. The Holy Spirit would be an internal helper, someone who could influence them on the level of thoughts and desires before it actually becomes an action. The Holy Spirit works in His people. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they experience this real change where the Holy Spirit occupies them and begins to influence their thinking, begins to influence their desires, begins to influence their love and their passions. And Jesus sets the expectation for this to happen. They must love Him. It's always about loving Christ. If they were thinking spiritually, they would have been thrilled with Jesus leaving because they were going to get this helper, this paraclete who lived inside of them. But they probably weren't thinking that. So if we're to be comforted, we should know that the Holy Spirit is working in us. If we're to be comforted, that's a great comfort for us. Number 7, Jesus gives them more in verses 18 to 24. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here, it's like Jesus is saying, in that other helper, I myself will return spiritually to you. That is, to all those who love me, but not to the world. So the world does not receive the benefit of the helper. They would hate it. They would hate to have in them someone who would remind them of Christ. They would not like that. They would not like something in them that prompted them to love Jesus or to encourage them to do the commands of Jesus. That would be hateful to them. They wouldn't like that. So the world cannot receive him. That's what he says here in verse 17. The world cannot receive. Jesus is saying in these verses that he is spiritually returning to them. He does not leave them as orphans. He will come to them to his own through the Holy Spirit. That's how he meets them. Not physically, it's spiritually. They will no longer physically see Jesus. Those days are over. But because Jesus lives, the disciples will live. He says in verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And that should have been a powerful, powerful comfort to the disciples. They would know that they have something better than what they currently experienced. Something better. There's just no other way to say that. If we're to be comforted, we should love Jesus. Those who don't love Jesus will not have comfort. That's one of the ironies at memorial services, is that often those who hear this message aren't comforted at all because they don't love Jesus. But it is for God's people. And then number 8 in verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here it's like Jesus is saying, this other Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you everything and remind you of everything which I myself said to you. So the Holy Spirit is a teacher. For the disciples, they will be able to remember the things they had forgotten. It's easy to forget stuff, isn't it? It's so easy to forget. You go off and then it's gone. But they would remember things that Christ told them, and they wouldn't just be kind of like the tip of the tongue memory thing. You just can't quite get it. It's amazing how memory is here and then it's gone. But the Holy Spirit would be there to help them specifically to remember not everything, but what Christ told them. His teaching would enable them to understand things that would go beyond even what Christ said. It will be based on it, but it will be supernaturally given. They didn't know the Apostle Paul, but all that he taught is an example of this. Things that were based on the teaching of Christ. We wouldn't have the epistles if we didn't have this teaching brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so is the book we're reading here, John. There are things that he writes in here that he didn't understand at the time, but the Holy Spirit brought them to him later on. So it was clearer than when Jesus was actually with him. So that's what's so glorious about this. This is better than actually having Jesus with them. And this makes sense because while he's with them, he couldn't talk with them all individually all the time. He had 12. Now, he could from time to time. But for example, how much would Jesus say about Judas, the betrayer, when Judas was still with them? We see what he said, and it wasn't explicit. And so they now have this Holy Spirit who will lead them into what Jesus said. So if we are to be comforted, we must treasure the Bible that the apostles delivered to us. Number 9 in verse 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." And so Jesus is saying, I leave behind as the greatest present of all, a gift far greater than the world can ever bestow, my peace. And so, if joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from that saving relationship. There is nothing like peace. Peace has no relationship to circumstances. Sometimes we act like it does. Christians know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And because God's in control of all aspects of a believer's life, how his circumstances may appear from a human perspective makes no ultimate difference. Peace is still there. That's why Jesus could say here, without qualification to those who trust Him, let not your heart be troubled. There's absolutely no reason for a believer to be anxious or afraid. And Christ is our example. He's the Prince of Peace, both in the sense that He was peaceful Himself and in the sense that He dispenses it to those who are His. And so, if we are to be comforted, we must value this relationship with Jesus, where our peace comes from. Our perspective as well. Recently, something occurred, and it wasn't good news, okay? And so what came out of my mouth was simply, my theology says that God knows and I have to rest. I didn't feel that at that moment. But the feeling came right behind it. So we know the Word, we confess it, and God uses that. The Holy Spirit uses that in us. Verse 28, finally. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to the Father. If you loved me sufficiently, that would cause you to rejoice. It didn't cause them to rejoice when they heard he was going to the Father. Okay? That's the thing that's behind all this. It didn't cause them to rejoice. They were not thinking the same way that Jesus thinks. They were thinking of themselves and what would become of them. Wow, they're just like people that we know really well, like ourselves. Okay? They weren't thinking of Christ, what he faced, or the benefits to themselves if he left them. Or they were thinking only of themselves. Jesus was, his going was related to his coming. And their anxious fears came from their attitude of selfishness. They should have rejoiced that he was going home to his Father. Here he had been on earth for years, and now he gets to go back to what he enjoyed before. So finally, he'd be able to return home. So their love was insufficient. So if we're to be comforted, we must love Jesus and that he is back with his Father, back where he came from. And we learn from 1 John, he's interceding for us there. If he wasn't there, he couldn't be sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And so, if you know the whole story, it's good, it's great that he is with the Father, and we can take comfort in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and the peace that it does bring us. Father, we pray that you would cement these things to our hearts and minds so that we can live to your glory, and so that our hearts don't get troubled with the circumstances around us. There's so many different circumstances that enter our lives that can trouble us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live knowing that you have taken care of all this and that your Holy Spirit is here working within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.